thank both Carter and Kendall for leading us in these good songs today. We sang this morning, "Give me the Bible," and tonight, "Do all in the name of the Lord," and how important that is for us if we're going to serve God correctly. Grateful to have you here with us this evening as we continue to study and test the Book of Mormon. As I mentioned this morning, you might ask, well, why do that? We answered that question this morning, that when we prove our love to the Lord according to the book of Deuteronomy, that would involve in testing those that are spirits, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This morning, we noted how the Book of Mormon claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ, and Paul warned the Galatians that if they turn away from the gospel to a different gospel, which is not another, there is not another gospel. And yet, the Book of Mormon on their cover claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1 in the scripture reading this evening, and I have a feeling my charts are messed up. Is there a way that we can just grab the charts that I sent and just kind of put those in, and you can go back to these slides at the very end? Because this may mess up some of the things that are going to come later on. So yeah, in Galatians chapter 1, and don't worry, just take your time. I'm not in a hurry. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8, the apostle, as Ethan read for us this evening, in chapter 1, verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, so to you let him be accursed." The apostle Paul says there is not another gospel, and if you preach another, then you're accursed. And so he tells us not only the warning, but as I mentioned this morning, the cure. The cure is to always test what is written against what has been given, what has been given and received in the first century. Now, there is a statement that I mentioned this morning, the ancient record from the Book of Mormon, that they're touting this Book of Mormon, the ancient record thus brought forth from the earth. There we go. Thank you, guys. And I got this quote right here. "The ancient record thus brought forth from the earth as a voice of the people speaking from the dust and translated into modern speech by the gift and power of God, as attested by divine affirmation, was first published to the world in 1830 as the Book of Mormon." That's such an important quote as we analyze and investigate, because remember what Farnsworth said. As I quoted this fellow back from 1942, he debated Brother Otis Gatewood, and he said, "I have found that any human work will not stand investigation." And so we're investigating. That's the keynote for today, investigation. We're investigating the Book of Mormon as to its claims that it is from divine origin. And we're looking at the publication of the 1830 translation of this book. This morning, we noted from the 1830 version that Joseph Smith claimed to be author and proprietor. That's what's in that version. Now, 7 years later, they changed that. In 1837, they changed that to mean that this was just translated by Joseph Smith. But if he's the author and the proprietor, he's a businessman, and this is his work. This is his book. That's not the way the apostles were as they gave and as they wrote and as they gave us the epistles in the New Testament. They considered themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. So this was changed from the 1830 translation to the 1837 book of it. But we're going to note tonight that Joseph Smith is a false prophet. And I want you to think about what Joseph Smith, this Doctrines and Covenants, as I explained this morning, and these lessons kind of rest upon each other. Doctrines and Covenants is a book that they claim is filled with visions from Joseph Smith, and there are a few other guys and a few other visions here, but primarily it's Joseph Smith. And he said in section 28, verse 2, "But behold, verily, verily, I say unto thee, no one shall be appointed to receive commandments and revelations in the church except my servant Joseph Smith, Junior, for he receiveth them even as Moses." Now, when we study the Word of God, we understand that every word means something and every phrase is there for our learning. And that's why we can look at one verse, for example, like James 1:25, and preach an entire sermon with each and every phrase and point and how it blends in with the Scripture and how we ought to do that, because the Bible's filled with that. If this is the Word of God, we should also, if this right here, Doctrines and Covenants, is the Word of God, we should also equally look at the words that are here and the phrases that are mentioned. Does anything strike out at you at that? It does me. That Joseph Smith here is saying he is the only one that gives revelation to the church. Now you compare that to the first century where Jesus had how many apostles? And then on top of that, prophets, right? It wasn't centered on one man. This is in the influence, is what it suggests to me from the surface, is the influence of denominational, the pastoral system is what that is, where one man can control the church. But even as you look into the content here, he receiveth them even as Moses. Even as Moses. I want you to think about that for a moment, that claim that Joseph Smith, what is it that puts Joseph Smith in the same classification as Moses? I want you to think about that. What works did Joseph Smith Jr. do that compare with Moses? Moses performed terrifying plagues on a very strong superpower of the day. One of the strongest kings in the world he stood before, called him down from his sin, exposed his weak idols, and brought them low through tremendous plagues, terrifying plagues. Moses delivered a nation that was numbering in the millions who were slaves and in bondage and brought them out of this great, powerful nation. And they became a nation of the army of the living God. The opposition was drowned. Numerous miracles were performed in the wilderness. And Moses destroyed powerful kings that lay between him and the promised land, that were between him and the promised land. Sihon and Og stood between Moses and the people of God and the promised land, and they opposed them. And Moses brought them down, and he took all of their territory. Walk with me here to Numbers 32. In Numbers 32, he took all of their territory and gave that territory to 2.5 tribes of Israel. 2.5 tribes. Numbers 32 in verse 33. This is referenced here, Numbers 32, verse 33. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities, and the surrounding country. Did Joseph Smith ever do anything like that? Now, just who is Og? Og is a man in Scripture titled on Goliath. Og is in that same classification as Goliath. If you might, you might pencil in there Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, that talks about Og. This is the king that Moses brought low and down, destroyed. And we read of this man, king of Bashan, that he remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits are its length, 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. That is Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. The length of this bedstead is 9 cubits. Cubits, or 13.5 feet if you use a standard cubit, which probably is 18 inches. So you think about that, that's the original king-size bed. You compare this to a king-size bed today, and we look like midgets, compared to this fellow, right? And so, you know, go home and measure your bed and see if it measures 13 and a half feet long. There are some rooms that his bed could not fit in some houses, okay? Some bedrooms. Very large individual. Did Joseph Smith ever take down giants? God communicated with Moses face to face, not with visions. When Miriam and Aaron were kind of getting a little jealous, God told them about Moses, "Hear now my words, is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." But pause there for a moment. Were there prophets among them? By implication, yes, there were. Joseph Smith thinks he's the only prophet here. See the difference? Is he even as Moses? No. Even Miriam was a prophetess, right? And God said, "I make myself known to a prophet in a vision and in a dream." Then he says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly. He sees my form." There was a difference in Moses versus the prophets, even in the way God communicated with Moses. Joseph Smith claimed to have visions. That alone makes him less than Moses, okay? If you just take it for what it says and compare it with what is written, just like the Mormon, Farnsworth said, and I totally agree with him, that if it's a human work, it will not stand investigation. Joseph Smith claimed to be even as Moses, but he also claims to have had visions. God didn't speak to Moses in visions. He spoke to him the way we're speaking right now, the way I'm speaking right now, face to face. That's a difference. Now, Joseph Smith confessed that the first time that he prayed vocally was out in the secluded woods, and that's where he saw an image of the Father and of the Son. But I want you to appreciate that claims and events that are done in secret are actually reasons against believing that. If you claim to do something great or have some great episode that happens to you in private, that's all the more reason why I will not believe it. Okay? In fact, this is not just me. This is what Paul told Agrippa. Remember when Brother Osborne was preaching in Acts chapter 26? And what did Paul tell Agrippa there in verse 26? He said, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." It wasn't done privately. It wasn't put away in a nice, neat little package where nobody could see it. It wasn't concealed, but it was very open and very manifest. And the king knows these things. When Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, it wasn't out in the secluded woods. There were many people that were there with him. In chapter 10, 23, and chapter 11, verse 12, when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, there were six brethren, in addition to all of the Gentiles there, that saw this happen. It wasn't a private thing. And we need to see that. Joseph Smith claims at 14 years old that he saw Jesus Christ and that he saw the Father. One sister asked me this morning, "Who believes what a 14-year-old says anyways?" No, I'm not knocking 14-year-olds, but 16 million people living today do. Now, I want you to think about, because you know, when we preach on these kinds of things, it's not just looking at that, it's also gaining other extra information from the Bible on various biblical subjects. So I want to talk about the prophet and prophecy for a moment. In 2 Peter, if you just walk with me here to 2 Peter and keep your marker here in 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to appreciate the language of the Spirit here in verse 20 and 22. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That's 2 Peter 1:20. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It's fairly easy to get the gist of what Peter is saying here. But what does Peter mean when he says that the scripture, the prophecy of scripture, is not by any private interpretation. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does interpretation have to do with it? It's not of any private interpretation. I've got a marginal reference here that says Origen. That doesn't help matters either. From all I understand is that the word interpretation here is a very good word to use as it's translated from the original Greek. What do you mean interpretation? When we think of communication, interpretation is the second step of communication. There is a sender of the information. A message is sent, then it must be interpreted. We receive it by way of interpretation. So what is the apostle saying here, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation? What does he mean by that? And is that relevant to our subject today? Well, Peter is telling his readers that the prophets wrote things down that was not, the things that they wrote down, was not the product of their interpretation of the vision. It wasn't the product of their subjective view of what they have seen, but that these things were written down and moved directly by God, whether they understood them or not. Scripture was produced that way, not where the prophet would look at what was given and then give his personal interpretation of what was given. That's not the work of a prophet there in that regard. Let's walk a little further with this. Who is a prophet? What is the work of a prophet? What does that mean? Well, let's run back to the Old Testament here, because there's a very simple definition that powerful definition, and the simplicity of it is astounding, given to us in the book of God. Here in Exodus, in chapter 7, notice what God says about Aaron and Moses. In chapter 7 of Exodus, in verse 1, see, that's what the Lord said, see, I have made you, talk Moses, I have made you, Moses, as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Moses, I have set you up as God to Pharaoh. You have come to him, and through this power, you are destroying his gods. You're destroying his nation. You're destroying all of his pride. I have made you as God. That doesn't mean you are God, but I have made you as God. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Now, what does that look like for Aaron to be the prophet of Moses, where Moses is kind of in the place of God, though he's not really, he's as God, but he's not God. Where Moses is in the place of God, Aaron is Moses' prophet. What does that look like? It looks like chapter 4, verse 15 of Exodus, where we read, and this is a good definition of what verbal inspiration means, by the way. In chapter 4, verse 15, now you shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So the way that this is pictured in Scripture here is that Moses is going to be as God, Aaron is going to be as the prophet, and as the prophet, Moses is going to do what? He's going to put the words in Aaron's mouth, and then Aaron is going to communicate them. So what is Aaron? He's a spokesman. He is his mouth. What is a prophet? A prophet essentially is the mouthpiece of God. When he's speaking, he's the mouth of God. When he's writing, he's the finger of God, so to speak. Okay? That's the definition of what it means. And we need to see that that's what that means. Also, prophets may not know the meaning of what was shown to him. There can be a vision that was given to the prophets that they are to record. That does not mean that that prophet understands the vision necessarily. Daniel is a case in point of this. He was given these visions in Daniel chapter 7. And it left him very disturbed. It was a frightening vision. It was a disturbing vision, and it racked his brain. And in chapter 7, in verse 15, it's kind of like describing me as I try to interpret IRS law. He said, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Then he said, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Did Daniel understand the vision when he was given? When it was given him? No. But here is an exception to the norm where he actually asked for an interpretation to be given to that. And then he was given the interpretation which follows. And so this is a case that the interpretation was given to him, and it's an exception that breaks from the norm. Old Testament prophets prophesied about the suffering of Christ and the grace to come. But the answers to the particular meaning of all of those things that was involved in those things pertaining to Christ and the suffering Messiah and his rule and all of that were not necessarily fully interpreted or given to them. Like when you read Isaiah 53 and the suffering Messiah. They didn't know necessarily all that was involved in that or what or who that was necessarily. In fact, as we've read in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian treasure, as he's reading it, he's wondering if that was Isaiah himself that he's talking about. So, walking just a little bit further here, the prophet could search the work. Nick brought this point out in our Bible class this morning, that the prophet could search the work of other prophets to help find answers. Take away that exception there in chapter 7, and you go to chapter 9 of Daniel, and that's exactly what happens in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. What Jeremiah had previously prophesied, what he had previously given, all the other prophets were going to be subject to that too. Daniel's a prophet, but that message from Jeremiah is just as binding on Daniel, right? And so Daniel is seen here as going through the books, reading the books. What books? The books of Scripture. In order to understand how long the captivity would be. See, here's the point, my friends. Having the gift of inspiration, in the sense of being able to write down God's word, did not necessarily give that prophet an edge over understanding what that message meant. He had to use the same means we do to look at the message and understand it. He had to look into it and study what that meant. And so, you know, running to the New Testament, we see that that point is made. If you go back to the letters of Peter, and you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and there in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Now, there's some contention between who these prophets are. Scholars are divided. Are these New Testament prophets, Old Testament prophets? I lie with the persuasion that these are Old Testament prophets. There are some who believe these are New Testament prophets. Regardless of that, these are prophets that had to inquire and search out carefully, just the way you and I would inquire and search out carefully, study. How do we search out carefully? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, whereby when you read these things, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, right? I believe these are Old Testament prophets. Just because of the way the verse reads. Anytime you have to do a lot of gymnastics to make a scripture make sense, it's probably best to abandon that position. And when we read this, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That would come is in italics because it's not in the original, so he's saying, who prophesied of the grace to you. But what did they prophesy? They prophesied of the grace to you. The grace to you is what grace?
It's the grace of the suffering Messiah. Well, they had to have been before the suffering Messiah, these prophets, hence Old Testament prophets. And they were, in verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Notice he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Well, some of us said, well, the Spirit of Christ, you wouldn't talk about Old Testament prophets with the Spirit of Christ. Oh, why wouldn't you? You can talk about that they followed Christ spiritually, that he was the rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? The Spirit, the rock that followed them was Christ. Well, the Spirit of Christ is working through these Old Testament prophets as well. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they had the Spirit of Christ in them when they were writing these things down. In fact, I think it's actually more redundant to refer to New Testament prophets as having the Spirit of Christ in them. That's like, duh, you know they do, right? And so he's referring to those Old Testament prophets, indicating before in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. They were serving the things that now we're preaching about. These prophets of old were. And then he says, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And that passage always leaves me a little gloomy as I finish reading it, because here we have angels desiring to look into something that we have ready access to. And angels are desiring to look into this great salvation and the things that were revealed. But yet many men, couldn't care less about the things that are revealed, and it pertains to them. It pertains to their soul salvation. Think how that looks like on Judgment Day, where the angels were excited to know the things that were given to you by God, but you were not motivated to look into them. How's that going to feel on Judgment Day when these massive angels all over, greater and more powerful than we are, they were excited about it, but I wasn't? That's a frightening thought to me as I read that text. And it scares me that so many walk mentally unaffected by the things that were given to us in the written word of God. But there's a little more that I want to bring out on this. Though an instrument of revelation, the prophet had to use the same means to gain the understanding of the prophecy that you and I do. Even the Apostle Peter teaches this. Not only do we see it in Daniel, that he was searching Jeremiah, but we see it from the Apostle Peter himself. Was Peter an apostle? Did he then have the Spirit to prophesy? Was he able by inspiration to give us things written by God or things from God? Absolutely. But what does he say in 2 Peter chapter 3 regarding the things that Paul had written? He says that we should consider the long-suffering of our Lord, that it's salvation, in verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, showing, you know, the widespread circulation of Paul's letters, in verse 16, as also in all of his epistles, therefore in the plural, not just one letter, but many, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter, who is an apostle, can say there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. Not impossible to understand, but hard to understand. You know, Peter had to look into that the same way you and I do. He had to read them and study and understand it that way. And then he warns against the untaught, the unstable people who twist to their own destruction these writings, as they do also the rest of Scripture. This is what prophecy looks like. This man would be serving as a mouthpiece of God. He's going to reveal the things that are given to him, but he is not writing down. Listen to me. He is not writing down these things in these books, his own study and his own interpretation of these things. Hence, he's giving to us clearly the original words of God by which we must study, not his interpretation. And that's what Peter is telling us. When you go back to that 2 Peter chapter 1, what's he saying? In verse 19, he's saying, take heed to the writings. In verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. What do we have? The prophetic word. What should we heed? The word that these apostles have. Heed it as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That's what you should be doing, is heeding it. Why should you do that? Because you know that these things are not the work of a prophet's interpretation of what he received, but these are the very things that he received directly from God for you to study. That's what makes it the word of God and not the word of the Apostle Peter or the word of Paul or the word of Jude. And we need to see that as well today. On the other hand, I want you to consider Joseph Smith. And just think, just walk with me a little bit. What's the biggest volume of any prophet in the Bible? Isaiah? We call Isaiah a major prophet. Jeremiah, a major prophet. Ezekiel, a major prophet. Daniel, a major prophet. Why do we call him a major prophet? Because of the volume. What would that make Joseph Smith if he was a prophet? Have you compared what Joseph Smith had written in the 1800s versus what Isaiah wrote? I mean, you're talking huge differences here. That makes Isaiah look like a minor prophet, okay? So there is a divergence from the pattern, even in size, compared to the prophet of old, the prophets of old versus this 1830 so-called prophet. There's a divergence in the purpose. Joseph Smith, yeah, he wants to be the mouthpiece, but what is he? Remember when I brought up that 1837? They say translated by Joseph Smith. Now he's also translator. He's interpreter, okay? What did Peter say that prophecy is not? It's not private interpretation. That's not the work of a prophet. Joseph Smith admits that that's what he was, or at least the Mormon church does. Furthermore, Joseph Smith's material contradicts New Testament and Old Testament prophets. You know, Moses taught, you shall not add to the word which I have commanded you, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. But Moses also said within his writings that there will be another who's like me, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up you a prophet like me from your midst. Joseph Smith wants to be like Moses, even as Moses, but we've already seen that Joseph Smith had claimed to have visions. Moses did not have visions. We've seen that Joseph Smith wrote so much that he completely is out of tune with the prophets of the Bible. And we've also seen that Joseph Smith plays interpreter, okay? Something the apostles and prophets were not. The one that would come would be like Moses. What would he be like? Do you think he would be a miracle worker? Did Jesus give great signs? Did he have great works that he said, believe the works? On one occasion, he fed over 5,000 men. How would you like to serve that type of buffet? On another occasion, over 4,000. These are just men. Jesus walked on water. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Those are great signs. What did Joseph Smith do? Think about it. Compare the two. Was Jesus like Moses? Now, when Moses says, this prophet will be like me, who was Moses? Moses was the lawgiver. If Joseph Smith is like Moses, then he's the lawgiver. If Jesus is like Moses, he is the lawgiver. Now, over here in the book of Acts chapter 3, we read of this Deuteronomy text being used in the first century. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, after talking about heaven's reception of the Christ and his ascension in verse 20 and 21, he quotes from Deuteronomy saying in verse 22 of Acts 3, 22, Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who have followed, as many as as has spoken, have also foretold these days. Notice here, it wasn't just Moses, but it was from Samuel to all the rest of the prophets that spoke of Jesus Christ coming. Did these prophets ever speak of Joseph Smith? Do you see a difference there? And then we read in verse 26, to you first, God having raised up his servant, Jesus sent him to bless you and turning away everyone from you, of you from your iniquities. Did Jesus take a people in bondage and set them free like Moses did? You better believe it. Out of bondage of sin. Did he turn us into an army of the living God? Absolutely he did. And where do we go to war? In the battlefield of the mind, in casting down arguments, even as we're doing right now, casting down arguments. That's our battlefield. And that's what Jesus raised us up to be. Yes, Jesus fits that pattern. Joseph Smith does not fit that pattern. Joseph Smith is a false prophet, a deceitful worker. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know, this wolf, to be effective in Jesus' parable here, must appear like sheep, must smell like sheep, must look like sheep, and must, for a while at least, act like sheep. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Let me tell you something. You'll learn a lot about a man by the way the man dies. You'll learn a lot about a man by the way he lived, by the way he dies. How much do we know about Jesus by the way he died? What does his death tell us about Jesus Christ? You know, there's an expression in the Bible, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Joseph Smith took this expression and applied it to himself in Doctrines and Covenants 135, verse 4. I am like a lamb to the slaughter. This is when he's being arrested and taken to this jail. And he says, but I am as calm as the summer's morning. I have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards all men. Really? Is that really the way Joseph Smith was? Since when do lambs being led to the slaughter bring out guns? In the prison, in the jail cell at Carthage in Illinois, he was smuggled this gun. This is the very gun that was smuggled to Joseph Smith. And he used this pepper box pistol to shoot three people. It was a Wild West scene with a mob coming to get him, and he's standing there, boom, boom, boom. Is that a lamb led to a slaughter? Don't ever use a phrase from the Bible in an unbiblical way, but Mormons do that all the time. The leaders do. Church of Jesus Christ, elders, lamb led to the slaughter. What did Jesus say? You will know them by their fruits. Compare the fruit to what is written, and you can tell the difference. It may look like a sheep at first, but remember, even the dragon that we talked about last Sunday, or not the dragon, but the beast that came up from the earth, he actually had horns like a lamb, but what happened when you started listening to his voice? Sounded like a dragon. Something wasn't right. What I'm telling you about Mormonism, something isn't right. Again, I'm not attacking the people, but I am attacking the doctrine. Good people in the Mormon church. False claim that, you know, from in these woods, I found myself delivered from the enemy. It's like darkness was coming upon him as he talks about this vision, and it was getting ready to swallow him up, and then he was delivered from this darkness in the woods, Joseph Smith was. He was set free, and this light rested on him at 14 years old, and he saw these two personages in the brightness of glory that defy all description standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. Take biblical expressions, plagiarize on God, and apply them to yourself. That's what the false teachers do. That's what he's doing. We need to see that. Let me ask you this question. I know that Joseph Smith did not see God in those woods. I can state emphatically that I know that, with no reservation or hesitation. He did not see Jesus, and he did not see the Father. Remember Paul? Was Paul mistaken? Mormons will accept that Paul was an apostle. Notice what he said. Well, after he was seen by 500 brethren, then after that he was seen by James, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, then by all the apostles, then. I want you to underscore then in verse 8. What happened then? After he was seen by the apostles, what happened then? Paul says, then last of all, what does last of all mean? Last of all means last of all. Now, if you wait 1,800 years later and Jesus is seen again, then Paul is not last of all. Last of all, he was seen by me also. And just to put an exclamation on what I said is true, as one born out of due time. Now, if that's born out of due time, what does it make Joseph Smith 1,800 years later? Think about that. Think about that. It doesn't smell right. It doesn't fit right. The gut feels upset inside when I try to reconcile these things. Because Joseph Smith was a false teacher. He taught false doctrine. He taught false doctrine regarding the coming of the Son of Man. In the History of the Church, Volume 2, it was recorded that Joseph Smith preached this, that it was the will of God that those who went to Zion with a determination to lay their lives down, if necessary, should be ordained to the ministry and go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time. Or the coming of the Lord was nigh 85 and 6 years should wind up the scene. 80 and 56 years. Even 56 years. I'm sorry. My eyes were blurry there. Even 56 years should wind up the scene. But the scene was never wound up in 1891. So Mormons today say, well, that was just a mistake on the congregant's part. He wrote that down, but he really didn't hear Joseph Smith correctly. Joseph Smith said this according to this guy, but this guy's wrong. Okay? Well, Joseph Smith wrote in his journal, handwritten, you can't say this is not Joseph Smith. This is his writing. He said, I prophesy in the name of the Lord God that the commencement, and there's all kinds of mistakes here, and I'm not the one correcting these mistakes, nor am I the one not correcting these mistakes, declared, okay? These are mistakes he made. I don't think God needs an editor. If you're writing by inspiration, I prophesy in the name of the Lord, right? Shouldn't that be S anyways? I prophesy in the name of the Lord God that the commencement of bloodshed as preparatory to the coming of the Son of Man will begin, and he put the period there, will begin in South Carolina. The beginning of the second coming begins in South Carolina. It probably may arise through the slave trade. He can see the contentions that's going on here between the North and the South, right? He's living during that time. And this, or the, cross out the, a voice declared to me while I was praying earnestly on the subject December 25th, 1832. Well, isn't that nice and convenient? December 25th, 1832. A day in which many people are supposedly celebrating the birthday of Christ. Joseph Smith has a vision of his second coming. So he says, anyways, when will it commence? It's going to commence with the bloodshed as preparatory to the coming of the Son of Man, and it probably will. When does prophecy ever begin with probably? You read that from your prophets in the Bible? Probably this will be or probably not. Speaking in probabilities, does that sound like a legitimate prophecy? It's weak and it's confusing, and it has very little substance. Well, the Joseph Smith papers, I earnestly desire to know the coming, or concerning the coming of the Son of Man, when a voice said to me, Joseph, my son, if thou livest until thou art 85 years old, thou shalt see the face of the Son of Man. Therefore, let this suffice and trouble me no more in this matter. So Joseph Smith, you know, if you lived 85, you will see the Son of Man, right? Well, the problem is that didn't happen. He didn't live to be 85, and he never did see the face of the Son of Man. So now the Mormon church has to correct Joseph Smith's blunder. And that's what they do with the new publications in the Doctrines and Covenants. But again, why wouldn't Jesus just say, it is not for you to know times or seasons? That's what he told the apostles. Why would he tell Joseph Smith something different? So in Doctrines and Covenants now, they have to fix all this and kind of change the way it kind of looks. And that is, it's going to commence. Here we see that in the name of the Lord God, that the commencement, all the spelling and grammatical errors are taken away, and it'll commence at the difficulties which will cause much bloodshed. So now we have the bloodshed being more of the focus than the coming of the Son of Man. Kind of a little bit of a slight deviation, but still we have South Carolina that is mentioned there, and it may probably arise through the slave trade. And this voice was declared to me while I was praying earnestly on the subject. And I have to ask this question: what about all the bloody wars that happened after South Carolina? What about all the bloody wars that happened after the Civil War? What about the low estimate of, 60 million casualties in World War II? If civil war in America should cause the beginning of the Son of Man to return, why would World War I and II not? Just a thought. And all the other wars, the Chinese War. You got millions of people dying everywhere. But anyways, lest I digress. They changed it to this, verse 15 and 16 of Doctrines and Covenants 130. Joseph, my son, if thou livest until thou art 85 years old, thou shalt see the face of the Son of Man. Therefore, let this suffice and trouble me no more in this matter. So I was left with being unable to decide whether or not what this meant anything at all. But what I say is, he won't come at least until 85 years from now. Completely different than what he originally wrote down. All right? That's the way a false prophet works. The product or body of that false prophet has to rearrange. Now it's not just the coming of the Son of Man, but it's probably just the new millennium that's coming. Okay? They have to change things to try to make it fit with reality. All right. You guys want more of this? Just not tonight, right? We'll do some more of it next in the next lesson, where Joseph Smith takes the liberty to change the Lord's law. This lesson has gone a little bit longer than normal, and let me tell you, it goes a whole lot longer than normal in preparing it, because it takes a lot of research, and I do not want to misrepresent Joseph Smith. If I read a preacher of the church, member of the church, say, Joseph Smith said this, I have to go and make sure Joseph Smith said that. I'm not going to take this man's word, even though he's a faithful brother in Christ. I have to go to the source and study it in its text and context to know whether or not it really is saying this. Because again, we're subject to misunderstanding things. And I don't want to misrepresent Joseph Smith, nor do I want to misrepresent the Mormon church, but I certainly don't want to misrepresent Jesus Christ and his church. And so I want you to think about your soul's condition tonight. Are you living according to the faith, as I mentioned this morning, that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1, verse 3. Are you a member of the church that Jesus built back in the year 33 A.D.? Or are you a member of a church that began 1,800 years later? Or any other denomination? You need to get out of that and get to the original. Leave the wolf in sheep's clothing and come to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Come to Jesus. If you're subject to the invitation, repent of your sins and be immersed. You have the forgiveness of sins, and you're added to his church. If you've done that and you've erred, you've walked away from the Lord, as a Christian, we can go to him with our prayer, and we can find grace as well if we repent and confess those sins unto him. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand. As we sing.